Father, it is good to be in your presence, to gather with your people, to sing your praises, Father, to seek your face, knowing, Lord God, that you will make yourself known to us, Lord. Father, we are a people desperately in need of you. Every moment of every day, O Lord God. We are a people who are so easily led astray from you, Father. So Lord, we ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would draw us close to Christ, O God. That you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear Jesus lifted high, exalted as the Lord and Savior, Father. We pray too, O Lord God, that you would be at work within our lives right now in this time here, shaping us, forming us, making us aware of sin, that you would crucify that from us, God, encouraging us, Father God, where we are discouraged and down and suffering, Father. We ask, Lord God, that you would shape us more and more into the image of Jesus, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, O Lord God, because you, Father, alone are worthy to receive all of our praise. Father, in this time, would you be glorified and be mightily at work in the midst of your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Book of Matthew, we're still in Holy Week. We saw throughout chapter 22, numbers of groups of very religious people, mostly leaders, but other groups as well, came to Jesus because they hated him, and they were trying to trick him by asking him questions that the answers to which would get him in trouble, possibly arrested, hopefully they wished, executed. And Jesus again and again demonstrates his wisdom, his authority, pointing to the truth that he is God, by being able to answer their questions in amazing ways. Eventually, they give up, and he asks them a question in the very end of chapter 22 last week, saying, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they say he's the son of David, quoting back from the Scriptures. And he quotes the Scriptures again, Psalm 110, to show the Christ, the Messiah, is not just a man, but he's also God. And he's pointing to himself. And the people reject him. They reject that he could be God. And in doing so, they are rejecting the Messiah. That's how chapter 22 ended. Well, now, fasten your seatbelts, buckle in, because the next few chapters are very challenging, very strong in the words that Jesus has used and the teaching that he gives to us here. In many ways, he is now going to begin verbalizing the condemnation of those who reject him. He's going to pronounce judgment. But also, in doing so, he is offering an invitation to come out, to stop rejecting him as Christ, and to believe in him, to trust in him for life and joy, for the forgiveness of sins, the reestablishing of relationships with God Almighty, the bringing, being brought into the kingdom of heaven, beginning now, going on to all eternity. In this first part of Matthew chapter 23, this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 12. This is sort of an introduction here to where Jesus is going to offer seven woes focused on the scribes and Pharisees. But through that we'll hear echoes of ourselves, I'm afraid. And he's going to make us aware, call our attention to this morning, that just because someone believes earnestly something doesn't mean it's right. Amen, Lorenzo, right? Preach it, brother. It's awesome. I love it. I love it. That just because we earnestly think we are following God, we're really earnest, we're really serious about it, doesn't mean that we are really following God. In fact, a person can be earnest in their beliefs about God, Jesus is going to show us this morning, and yet still not be saved. And this will cause us, I pray, under the Holy Spirit, to examine our hearts before the Lord, that He would reveal to us more of His ways. Remember what we've seen, this one glorious picture throughout the Gospel of Matthew that we've seen. It's that Jesus is the Christ, and to follow Him isn't a to-do list. To follow Him is about our heart's disposition towards God. That we must come to Him not with a checklist of do's and don'ts, but in faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That believing is the entrance into the kingdom. And the ways in which we know our hearts have been transformed is by our hearts. Not by the things we do, but by the heart within which we do everything and live and move and have our being. So again this morning, Jesus is going to have us examine our hearts. Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Continue on with this section of discourse, of teaching from Jesus, one of five extended sections of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning now in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi. For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is God's Word. Jesus now, in the midst of this warnings and condemnations against the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the very religious people, He has warnings against false living, warnings against living a false life, deluding ourselves into thinking that we're serving God. There are three sections in this passage here, which again is a preamble to this list of seven woes He's going to give. Lord willing, we'll start next week as we continue in chapter 23. Trying to put them in the positive, Jesus calls out the negatives here. First, He says, live what we believe. Warnings against hypocrisy. Live what you believe. Let our actions truly be what our belief system is. The things that we hold dear and affirm from God, let that be how we live. First of all, Jesus is addressing a mixed crowd now. So He's been teaching, and He's had Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and scribes and different groups, elders, different groups within the Jewish society, Jewish really leading society, come up to Him, ask Him questions in the midst of the crowds trying to trap Him. He's answering back. Now in the midst of this kind of give and take and open air, He's also addressing the crowds in general. Pharisees and Sadducees are probably still right there. He's addressing the crowds and the disciples, and throughout this rest of this chapter, he's going to kind of go back and forth and speak to many of the different people in the crowds in many different ways. Sometimes speaking, as in this passage, to the crowds about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, sometimes to them directly. Speaking to the crowds and disciples, and he's warning them that they are to live what they truly believe in verses 1 through 4. He calls out and says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So the referring to it is, probably there wasn't a literal seat. We don't know in the scripture of Moses having a literal throne or anything like that. There's nothing like that. Though there are some, I guess, archaeological digs that are beginning to draw up some things in different synagogues, not the temple in Jerusalem, but different synagogues throughout the land of Israel, that there may actually have been some type of seat in there. That's a little bit unknown right now. But regardless, I don't think it's referring to a literal seat. And if there was a literal seat, it's still, I believe, speaking figuratively to what it represented. When Jesus says that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, he's referring to that they have authority, that they have become inheritors of the authority of Moses. Moses, God's friend, who spoke the words of God to the people that God gave him. And now the Pharisees are the leaders of the people, and they have within them some level of authority. So verse 3, Jesus said, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Now it's possible here that Jesus is actually speaking in a sarcastic kind of way. I know that seems unusual for us to think of Jesus using sarcasm. There are other places in Scripture where this is true. It's possible that he is saying, yeah, just because they sit in Moses' seat, you're supposed to do what they say, right? That's what they tell you to do. Regardless of if it's sarcasm or if he's or not, he's going to draw a distinction here between what the Scripture teaches. No matter who's delivering it, whether you're reading it in your Bibles or you're hearing it from being taught from ungodly people, the Scriptures, what God says, is what we are to follow. And he's going to call it the hypocrisy in these teachers because they're not living to what they declare. They're not living up to the truth of God's Word. He goes on a little bit here. He says in the middle of verse 3, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So they'll say, love one another and not love one another. Right? They'll say, go out and say, you should tithe all you have, and then yet they won't fulfill the intentions of the law. I think specifically here, it's not so much that they are lying as they are missing the point of what they're teaching. So they're teaching the Ten Commandments as a to-do list instead of the reality, the truth, the ethic of the kingdom of God, which we can only live into by following Christ, by believing in Christ, being converted, being born again by God's grace through believing in Jesus, and then living into the kingdom. Instead, they're teaching it as a to-do list. I get that in part here in verse 4. It says, they, the teachers, tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. One of the things that the Pharisees did, and I think you've probably heard this many times before, is that they would read and study the Word of God, the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, and they would then say, well, this is hard to understand for people. There are some things in here like, keep the Sabbath holy. So we know the Word of God says, keep the Sabbath holy. The Pharisees took that and said, well, what does that mean? So any good Bible teachers are trying to apply the Scripture to people's lives. Well, so they could apply it, they came up and they added on another set, over 400 rules that you had to follow if you were going to keep God's law. So instead of just saying, keep the Sabbath holy, they decided to say, all right, well, here's what that means. Here's how far you can walk. Here's how much weight you can lift. Here's what you're allowed to do and not do on the Sabbath. And if you follow our add-on laws, then you're keeping God's law. And in doing so, they added burdens upon the people which God never intended, and in fact worked against God's law and God's intention by making it a to-do list, as opposed to demonstrating the heart of those who are surrendered fully to God by faith. And so they were adding upon this, the shoulders of men, the shoulders of people, heavy loads. But they themselves saw that they weren't required to always follow these laws, and they themselves were not holding to the true meanings of Scripture. So they were hypocritical, saying, we are the teachers of God. We are the one who holds the keys to understanding the Word of God. We are the ones who know what God means, and you have to listen to us and only us if you want to follow the Scriptures. And then they themselves were leading people astray. They would teach things from God's law and then often not apply them to themselves. Issues of humility, issues of love, issues of compassion, issues of mercy. They would speak the words but not live them themselves. And so they were hypocritical. Jesus says, live what you believe. The Word of God, when it speaks, it's not just, oh, isn't that quaint? The Lord means what He says. His calling to us is powerful and is absolute. We cannot claim to be one way, claim to believe one thing, and then say it's okay to live another way. We've seen this before as we've been going through chapter 22 a lot too. This is very dangerous for Christians, where we can say, well, I'm forgiven. Right? I've come to be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's washed away my sins. We're seeing this a lot, and on Wednesday nights, we've just started 1 John. We had just finished the book of Jude and we're into 1 John now. And a similar thing there. There was false teachers in some of the churches. And part of what the false teachers were saying appears to be quite a number of things. But part of what they were saying seems to be something along the lines of, hey, I said the sinner's prayer. All my sins are forgiven. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I behave. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I sin. I mean, they're all forgiven. I prayed to receive Christ, so who cares? If I sin, oh, it's okay, God just forgives it all. Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans, chapter 6, where he's saying, where he's laying out that when we sin, that God's grace is there for us. When we come to Him and confess, His grace forgives us. And then he's following a hypothetical argument that the reader could be making, saying, well, then, if there's more grace from God when I sin, let's sin all the more so that God's grace is more abundant. God's grace is good. If it's poured out when we sin to forgive sin, let's sin more so there's more God's grace. Doesn't that make sense? And Paul says, God forbid it. No. No one who says, I love Jesus, is then going to can say, and I don't care about what He calls me to. I don't care about the ethic of His kingdom. I don't care about holiness. Really, we're saying, Jesus, I just want the prize of heaven at the end of it all. And I don't treasure You. I treasure what I think You can give me. That is not treasuring Christ. Live what we believe. Do not be like the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Second, in verses 5 through 7, Jesus teaches us that to not live falsely, but instead to live true kingdom lives, seek God's approval, not mankind's approval. Verses 5 through 7, everything they do, again, this is the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. So there's a couple references here that are not maybe as well known to us in some ways, or to some of us. First of all is phylacteries. What are those? Well, those were little boxes usually made of wood that would have scripture written in them. Usually there's four different passages from the Old Testament that would be written in them on parchment, and we put in the boxes, and the boxes then would be tied onto the arms and the foreheads of devout Jews. Now, part of this comes from some verses, or this belief system comes from a few scripture passages. I'll just point to one here, give you a flavor of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, where the Israelites are called to love God. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter here. In verse 8, it describes, it writes down the commands of God, and then it says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so many Jews take that literally and would walk around with them tied on. Still some traditions that do this today. Certainly the doorposts, you enter the house of many of our Jewish friends, they'll have the Ten Commandments, or the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, on the door frames, actually, you know, on the plaque nailed onto the door frames here. A lot of that coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So, you know, whether God intends that literally or whether God is using that figuratively as a way of saying, keep my word before you all the time. Remember my word all the time and my commandments. It could be either way. Oftentimes we can use a literal thing to help us fill a symbolic thing. That can be fine. Similar thing with the tassels here, talking about the tassels that they have on their robes. We know from other passages I won't go into now, back in Matthew, where Jesus himself had tassels on his garments here. This comes from Numbers chapter 15, where where God commands Israelites to put tassels with a blue cord on their robes, on their garments, so that they would remember the commandments of God. So the idea is, you're going about your day, you're tempted to sin, and you're tempted to steal, you know, that someone's lamb you see, no one's looking, and you lean down, and you see the blue cords on your garments, and say, oh, remember God's law. No, I will not transgress His law. To help us remember. In some ways, I think a wedding ring is can have a similar a reminder, symbol for us, if I could go that far and say that. That not only is it a symbol to the outside world of saying, I am married, I belong to another here on earth, but it's also a reminder to us, whether it's in temptation or whether it's in sexual temptation or even temptation not to love one another in any way. I'm upset, I'm hurt, I'm grouchy, I'm whatever. That no. That my love for my wife never ends. There is no beginning, there is no end. And that I have committed before God to love my wife. Yes, remember that. Feel that weight upon my finger all the time. Okay, I think it's part there. So these were things that God had prescribed for people as symbols in some ways. I think specifically the Deuteronomy 6 passages is symbolic, but folks who wanted to take that and actually put phylacteries on them, okay. But what Jesus is calling out here, what's the problem with what the teachers of law and the Pharisees are doing? They're wearing these and doing this and going around. So maybe when you first got engaged, ladies, maybe when you first got a ring as a way of talking to your families and announcing your engagement, you might have gone around and said, Oh, hi, how you doing today, Mom and Dad? Yep. Oh, I'm just stretching here. Look. That's kind of showing up, and that's okay. That's a different thing. It's not. But either way, you want everyone to see. Look what's happened here. In a way, it appears that that was a bad analogy, and I'm sorry. That is awful. Not that any of you did that. I'm saying that. In a bad way. In a good way, fine. Now I'm backpedaling and getting in more trouble. What it appears the Pharisees were doing here is that they were so happy to put the phylacteries on, so happy to put their tassels on, so that everyone around them would say, "Wow, look how godly those people are." They would say, "Yes, I am so godly. Look how godly is. I have the biggest phylacteries in the world here." Yes. And the whole purpose was not to remind them of God's law and the God they worshipped, to not remember to seek God for approval. They were looking for man's praise, for the praise of people, for the praise of individuals. What else did they do? They loved the place of honor at banquets. Would love to come in with all of their robes and all their phylacteries and their high positions. And they'd love, it would give them such joy in their hearts that people say, "Oh, come sit at the head table. It's been reserved for you. Come, sit down here." And they love that. Look, everyone's looking at me. They see that I'm at the head table. Everyone knows just how important I am right now. And I can make it sound a little silly. Do we ever have that in our hearts where we enjoy being honored because of how others will view us, how others think about us, that we like getting applause and adulation because others will think better of us? Seem to be systemic problem here in the lives of these Pharisees. And he's calling it out and saying, that's not true religion. That's not true following God. That's not true living in the kingdom of God. Don't seek the approval of people. Seek God's approval. It's hard. We are people who are very much concerned with what others think of us. I am. Don't like that. Fight against that. There's a interesting book on this topic. Oh boy, it's probably 20 years old now. When People Are Big and God Is Small. Title, you kind of get the idea there of the problem it's describing here. When we are more afraid of people and their view of us than we are of God and our relationship with Him. And so these people looked very religious. What did their hearts? Jesus saw into their hearts, and what did He see? Those who did not fear God, but instead feared men. Jesus says, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's not true religion. That's not godliness. God alone is the one we are to be concerned about. God alone is the one that we are to fear. Verse 7, he continues on describing it. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. They love the fact that they were in positions of authority. They liked being called out as people in positions of authority. That gave them joy for the sake of the authority that it gave them and the praise of men. For the praises of man, let us never, ever stand. Live what you believe. Seek God's approval over man. And third and final, be humble. Be humble. Verses 8 through 10, Jesus calls out that these individuals were not humble. that they enjoyed lording it over one another, their fellow men, making themselves out to be more and their fellow men out to be less. Verse 8, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So this is an interesting passage here, okay? One that causes us to pause for a second, depending upon our church traditions in some ways too. So Jesus is saying, look, some of these titles, you're not supposed to have titles. Now, I think in part the problem isn't that they had titles, though that could be too. The problem is that what they were doing with them, just like I don't think there's anything inherently unbiblical about phylacteries. The problem is what we do with them. I think similarly here with the problem with the titles, that if people walk around being called rabbi, which means teacher, which is an honorary title, which is, you know, just used as sort of the most exalted leaders, teachers in this Jesus' day. And then the fathers, that's a little bit harder. In Jesus' day, they didn't call people around them fathers. There's some evidence, even going back all the way to the prophets, hundreds of years before this, that they would refer back to teachers of days gone by who were very highly esteemed as fathers, kind of people who had already died and gone on. There's a change in the verb tense here and all that kind of points out to that. And then he calls us all specifically teachers. Do not call people teacher. But when he gives the why here, when he says why we're not to be called this, I believe it's pointing to the fact that because we're not to lord our position or authority or anything over one another. We are not to be called and can call ourselves rabbi because there's only one who is our master, and that is God. We're not to call ourselves teacher because we have only one teacher, and that is the Christ, that is Jesus. They are the ones. He is the one. God is the one that we point to and call to and we esteem. And if we have titles that we hold up for ourselves and enforce the use of ourselves so that people will think more of us. See, that's the heart of what I believe Jesus is getting at here. That they wanted to have to lord their positions over one another. See, in the Scriptures, particularly, we'll see this as the church is instituted, and then as the in the book of Acts, and then as Acts goes on, and as Paul's writings come to provide the teaching for the church, we see that there is position, there are positions in the church. The Scriptures call out two, elder and deacon, the two kind of positions that the Scriptures call out there, with different roles and different functions underneath them or within them there. So it's not that there are no leadership. There is in the church. It's also not that authority itself is bad. Right? The New Testament calls out an incredible importance of spiritual authority. Humble, servant, leadership, authority given. The church is so bizarre. It's so awesome. Right? There's just no other organization like it in the world, right? So, as you called me as your pastor, so I'm the one who stands up here and someone could walk into the church and say, oh, he must be the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. I'm not the one guy up here. No, I'm one of the elders, one of many elders. And the elders, did they rule the church? No. Guess who we report to? You. Who do we serve? You. And to whose authority do you submit to? The elders, under Christ. It's bizarre, isn't it? It's like, wait a minute, how do you draw lines of authority? That would never work on an org chart. The lines would be going around and circling back, and it would make no sense. But it's the beauty of the church, and we mutually submit to one another. So it's not that he's calling out authority as bad, but he is calling out and saying, trying to lord it over one another. Saying, yes, I am the rabbi, and you are not. You will call me father, and I will have more importance than you will. He says, no way. We are brothers and sisters. We are equals. We are one. Now, I do think that we can ask questions about titles. Again, I don't think it's necessarily his main point, but I think we can ask questions about titles, and we can wrestle with that. I know different churches and different people have different thoughts on all that. You probably have all different kinds of thoughts on that too. One for myself, I've never asked any of you to call me pastor. Some of you choose to, and that's your wonderful. Some of you don't. That's wonderful. Some of you call me knucklehead. Okay, that's probably closer to the truth. Many times, you know, that's okay. I'm not saying don't. I'm not saying do or any of that. That if the Lord leads you, I don't think that's the main point here. I don't know, you know, even for this idea of father, I think we get hung up on this a little bit, thinking, oh, the Catholic Church, how dare they call, the Scriptures say don't call each other father, and they call them father. They're specifically going against the Scriptures. I don't think that's the main point of this here. I think he's saying that we're not to hoard and lord it over one another. If anyone taking a title is doing it to feel superior and put others down, now we are living as the Pharisees did here, false living in the kingdom of God. But instead, we are to be humbled. Because here is the order of the kingdom of God, verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant. I want to be great in the kingdom of God. Wash each other's feet. Serve one another. Humble ourselves. It's interesting flow here from this passage. How then can we serve one another? How can I humble myself in such a way that people will mistreat you? People will do horrible things to take advantage of you. People will crush my self-esteem and make me feel like worthless nothing. Refer back to point two. Where do I get my approval from? From my fellow men and women? No. No, from God. Because God has made me His child through His grace, because of faith in Jesus Christ, because I am His child, because I am loved by Him, because He adores me and has made me new and has promised to never leave me and never forsake me, He's called me His son. I am free. I am free to serve. I am free to be humble because I don't have to look out for myself. I don't have to justify my existence and my life and my work. God holds me in His hand. How are we to live? We are to live truly. What we believe matches up with what we do. We are to seek God's approval, not the approval of mankind. And we are to be humble to one another, serving one another. David Platt asks three questions from this passage here. He says, do we fail to practice what we believe? That's the first point. Two, are we content with God's approval? Second point. And three, do we assert superiority over other people? Do we lord ourselves over other people? The third point. How are we reacting to Jesus' words this morning? This is just the intro here. His word, He is not pulling punches. This is going to be some shocking words that come from Him in this chapter, the rest of this chapter here. But how are we hearing this? Are we, when we hear Jesus describe the Pharisees, do we go, oh, you know, I know some rascals like that. I know some people who really, really should listen to Jesus' words. Or are we hearing Jesus' words, His call to us to what it means to live as people of the kingdom, people of Christ? And are we examining our hearts, even beginning now, before God? Has the Holy Spirit been working in us? And I pray He does, beginning now and throughout this week. Lord, am I living as a hypocrite, claiming, yes, I believe the Scriptures, but not following them? Lord, am I seeking the approval of men more than You? Holding up what they believe, looking to them more than looking to You. And am I lording it over, looking to have other people think more highly of me, looking to give me human honor and human accolades, because I want to lord it over them? What is in our hearts, friends? Because Jesus is calling us. He's calling us to integrity of life. He's calling us to God-focused and God-centered and so focused on Christ that all else fades away. He's calling us to be humble. Not by the power of our own strength. Okay, go be humble, go be humble. Simply by surrendering our lives again and again and again to Jesus, who is our King. Let our hearts and our actions match one another by believing in Jesus, trusting Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, even our good works, when we examine them before You, Lord, we see that they are so full of sin, Lord. They are as filthy rags. Well, Father, our desire is to follow You, to honor You, to be shaped according to You, because we love You, we esteem You, and we worship You. And we want the character of Christ in us, dwelling in us, flowing out of us, O Lord God, because we love Jesus. Forgive us, Father. When we speak words with our mouths from Your Scriptures and then in our hearts, we turn away. I pray, O Lord God, that You would help Your Word to be what truly resides in our heart and flows out of us every minute of every day. We pray for Your grace and mercy this week as we go forth from here walking with You. I pray, O Lord God, that as we walk with You this week, wherever we go, to school, to work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, with friends, that, Lord God, we would be equipped by You to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone we meet. Father, would You lead us into conversations because our actions and our hearts match? Lead us into conversations in which we can speak of Your truth and Your goodness and Your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.